You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
See if you can imagine being a Christian and living in a large cosmopolitan city, a city full of commerce and culture and successful people. Can you picture that? What it would be like to live in a place like that? Imagine living in a city where truth is relative, and there's lots of different worldviews, lots of different philosophies of life out there, and they all seem to be working because everyone's lives seem generally to be doing pretty good. Can you imagine this scenario? It's a stretch, I know, for you. Imagine living in a culture where increasing a number of Christians are starting to re-examine and to question what they believe about Jesus because there's new spiritualities and religious thoughts that are popping up everywhere. And the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is the only way of salvation seems a little bit narrow, a little bit backwards. Can you imagine this scenario? Like, can you imagine living in a place, in a time where you increasingly hear lots of deconversion stories, where even pastors that you've heard of, or theologians that you have respected, or Christian celebrities are starting to recant what they once said they believed about Jesus? They're still talking about God and Jesus, but they're talking about him in new ways. Because new things, they think, have come to light that they should believe about Jesus. There's a new spirituality. There's a more advanced way to think about Jesus. There's new takes on the old Jesus. And as a Christian, you're living in a situation like that, and doubt starts to creep in, and you start to ask yourself, am I believing? Is what I believe about Jesus, like, right? Am I basing my life on something that's true? Like, should I be looking for something else or someone else? Is there another way to know God? Is there another way to experience life? And I want you to know that if you can imagine living in a culture like that and having doubts like those, then 1 John is the book for you. Because John is writing to the city of Ephesus, from the city of Ephesus, and to the people that live in Asia Minor around the city of Ephesus in about 90 AD. In the city of Ephesus is this bustling, cosmopolitan city full of idolatry, full of lots of spirituality, and it reflects the prevailing Greco-Roman cultural ethos, which was pluralism, relativism, new theologies popping up everywhere. And those new theologies, those new thoughts about God, if you were a Christian, might, in some cases, cause you to lose confidence in the gospel and to have doubts about what you believe. John was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was an apostle. And when he wrote 1 John, he was an old man. He was near the end of his life, and he had a pastor's heart. He loved the people of God deeply. He cared deeply about the people of God. In fact, in this letter, as we read it together, you'll notice that several times he calls the people of God little children, right? And he's not putting them down. It's actually a term of affection for a spiritual father towards his children in the faith. And he cares so deeply for them. He wants them to have confidence that they know God. He wants us to have confidence that we know God. He wants us to be sure that we know God. The theme, and really the goal of 1 John, is assurance. Assurance. John uses the word know 20-something times in this little letter. The word know. Listen to a couple of examples of this. In chapter 2, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Chapter 3, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we shall reassure our heart before him." Chapter 5, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants us to know that we know. Right? He wants us to know that we know God. He wants us to be sure of what we believe. The goal of this letter is assurance. And the prologue, which is the first four verses, which is all we're going to look at today, wants us to know one thing in particular. Wants us to be sure about one thing in particular, and that is this, that life is found in Jesus alone. Right? Life is found in Jesus. John calls Jesus the life here. And he basically says, you don't have to go looking for life anywhere else other than Jesus. Jesus is the life. And then he's going to tell us a few things about Jesus being the life. And so let's look at them together. The first thing that he tells us here in the prologue is that the life has always existed. The life has always existed. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so John is talking about a person here, and it's a person he calls the life, or he calls him the eternal life. And he says this person was from the beginning, and he was with the Father in the beginning. Now this ought to make us, if you've read much of the Bible, it ought to make you think of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, the first few verses of John's Gospel, because this is how, it's a parallel passage, and this is how John chapter 1 starts. It says, in the beginning, same idea, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In him was life. Again, same idea. In him was life. So in his gospel account, John calls the Son of God the Word, but here in 1 John, he calls the Son of God the life. And John says here in verse 1 that the life was from the beginning. Like meaning the beginning of all things, meaning from the time that everything got started, because when everything got started, the Son of God was already there. He did not have a beginning point, because at the beginning point, he already was. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. See, this person who John calls the life is not a creature. He was never created. He's not like you and me. We affirm this in the Nicene Creed today. We said he is God from God, he is light from light, he is true God from true God, he is begotten, eternally begotten, he's not made, he's of one substance with the Father, meaning he's just like the Father, meaning there has never been a point, any time in history and eternity, where the Son of God did not exist. And the reason John calls him the life is that life is intrinsic to him, right? It's who he is. It's part of his very nature. He is the fount of life. There's never been a time that he wasn't alive, and all other life came forth from him. And John says that this person called the life was with the Father in the beginning. Do you see that in verse 2? Eternally, he was with the Father. In verse 2, it says, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. And don't skim past that word with too quickly, because it's a really important word, because it means that before the world was ever created, there was withness, right? There was relationship. There was intimate fellowship. Like before the love pre-existed the creation of the world. And that means that life at its very essence is relational. The triune God existed in the perfect fellowship, love relationship before the world was ever created. My family went to my parents' house in North Carolina for Christmas in Charlotte, North Carolina. And one of the fun things about being at my parents' house is my mom has photographs everywhere that you there's bare space in the house. Literally thousands of family photographs in every any room you are in, you can walk down memory lane for generations. And there's pictures everywhere. But when I was there this time, there was one photo that caught my attention, and it was a photo of my parents' wedding day. And it was a beautiful picture because they were leaving the reception, and they were headed off to the honeymoon. My dad just looked so great in his suit, and my mom looked beautiful in her dress. She's got these white, fancy white gloves on, there's like in the photo, there's like grains of rice in the air because people are throwing rice up in the air as a sign of blessing for them. We used to do this at weddings until we found out that it killed the birds. So no more rice at weddings. But the thing that struck me about this photo is how happy they looked. They had they both had these huge, earnest smiles on their face. And then it dawned on me. I was not yet a gleam in their eye. It would be another 5 years before I would come along, and yet somehow they were so happy. Like they had a life filled with meaning and purpose and love, and I couldn't understand how they were so happy without me there, because I'm pretty great. The human race, I think, tends to have that attitude, don't we? Like, we tend to think that we are the center of the universe, like we're the main character in the story, and as if life didn't really get started till we arrived, and now all life is the sum total of what we make of it, right? Like history is just a recounting of our life accomplishments, or our life contributions, our life relationships. And what John is telling us here, though, is, man, no, that's not it. Life has been around long before we ever existed. He says there's one who's much higher up and much farther back than anyone we can imagine. And he's existed in perfect relationship forever. There's one more glorious and more ancient than you can ever imagine. He is the life. He is the life. And that life has existed forever. But secondly, John tells us the life appeared. The life existed forever, but then the life appeared. Look again at verse 1 and 2. And I want you to notice, even as we read the same words, I want you to hear some different words. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That word manifest means to make visible that which was invisible, right? To make known that which was unknown. To reveal that which was once hidden. And so this is talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. It's talking about the Word of God becoming flesh. It's talking about God becoming a human being, right? The Eternal One stepping into time. Right? It's talking about the one who was life itself making himself vulnerable, making himself killable. In fact. And so John in this text not only affirms the deity of Jesus, he also gives personal testimony to the humanity of Jesus. And see, the gospel insists that we affirm both things at the same time. That Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, human being. He's not 50-50. He's not sometimes God, sometimes a person. He's always God and man. He is the life eternal, and he is the life made manifest. And John says he appeared to us apostles, us disciples. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. And this is witness language. It's courtroom language. It's like John is swearing a deposition here. Right? He uses, in verse 2, he even uses the word testify. So he's like, I solemnly swear that the testimony that I'm about to give you is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And one observation that I read this week that I thought was really interesting was that the testimony that John gives here, it proceeds from the most abstract of the testimony. He talks about what he heard, and it moves toward the most concrete. He talks about what he touched, what he felt, what was material. And so John says, we heard the word of life. Like he says, I heard him. Like I was sitting right there on the front row when he thundered away and gave the Sermon on the Mount. It was the best sermon I've ever heard. And we heard him give the upper room discourse, which was like a private seminary class on the Trinity. It was awesome. In fact, John says, you can look at my notes from that class. They're recorded in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. You ought to check them out. We heard that. And we heard him give us the Great Commission after his resurrection. He gave us our marching orders to go and make disciples all over the world. We heard him loud and clear. And you're like, wow, that's okay, John, that's pretty good. But you know, people also heard from God in the Old Testament. God spoke to people, spoke to Abraham, spoke to Moses, spoke to the prophets. So, big deal. You heard him. John's like, no, man. We also saw him. Like we saw him with our eyes. We saw him embrace lepers, people with leprosy, skin disease. We saw him heal. We saw him dine with tax collectors and sinners. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw him die on the cross. I was standing right next to his mom, for crying out loud. We saw it. We saw him after his resurrection. But not only did we see him like physically with our eyes, we also looked upon him. Do you see that word in verse 1? We looked upon him. That word is different than just to see someone. That word means we beheld him. That means we took our time with what we were seeing. We contemplated what we were seeing. And we got what it meant. We got the significance of it. We beheld him. And you're like, wow, John, that's pretty amazing. But you know, God also manifested himself visually to people in the Old Testament. Like, remember when he showed up in a burning bush? Remember when he showed up in a pillar of fire? Remember when he showed up as the angel of the Lord? So, you know. And John's like, yeah, but we touched him. Like we touched him. John's like, I felt the gentleness of his hands when he washed my feet. And then right after that, I reclined right next to him at the Last Supper. I was leaning like this, and I needed to ask him a question. And I leaned back, and my head was like resting on his chest. He was right here. I felt him. And then after his resurrection, he said, hey, put your hands in the wounds, or put your in the wounds on my hands, right? And we had breakfast with him on the beach, and we saw him eat fish, and we saw him eat bread, and he was laughing with us. He was a real person with a real body. He was a real man. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just a ghost that appeared to have a body. He was real. I ought to know, John says. I hung out with him like every day for like 3 years. He was real. Now, why is this so important, and why is John making such a big deal of it? To know that God the Son became a human being in the person of Jesus. I think it's important because it means that the glorious eternal life on high, the high and lifted up God, came down near to us. The eternal life, God in his blazing glory, came down in such a way that we could know him and understand him in the person of Jesus. Tim Keller says that if you try to look at the sun, to study the sun and observe the sun, you can't do it. Right? And we know this. Some of us have tried to look at it for longer than others because we're dumb. But if you look at it for very long, you get like a half a second. You got to look away because it becomes blurry or you fry your retinas. The only way you can actually look at the sun is through a solar filter. But if you use a solar filter, you can study the sun. You can see the sunspots. You can see the flames through a telescope coming off of it. It's amazing. And Keller says, Jesus is the solar filter. Right. Jesus is the filter. The filter allows us to take in something that would be too brilliant for us to look at if we try to look at it with the naked eye. Jesus is the filter. We sing this every Christmas. when we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sing this line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as a man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Isn't that an interesting lyric? That God didn't veil himself in flesh in order to hide himself. God veiled himself in flesh so that we could see him. Like, so that we could take him in, so that we could know him. God made himself visible in Jesus. And John is saying, hey, listen, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. This is not some legend that we're making up for y'all so that you can have a Merry Christmas and a Happy Easter. This is real. And in fact, if this is just legend, then we're all in big trouble. Because if this is just legend, it means we're on our own in the universe. We're on our own to find life. We're on our own to find salvation. John says, this is real. I want you to be sure about it. The life has always existed. The life appeared in the person of Jesus. And then finally and thirdly, the life is meant to be shared. The life is meant to be shared. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is amazing because John and the apostles had been given intimate knowledge of Jesus, but they don't keep that intimate knowledge to themselves. They don't try to hoard the memories of Jesus and create a private little Jesus club, right? There were false teachers in John's day called the Gnostics. And what the Gnostics believed was that the way to know God, the way to salvation, was to have a secret mystical knowledge of God, and very few were ever illumined in that knowledge, that gnosis is what the word is. But John and the apostles are not keeping the knowledge of Jesus to themselves. Right? It's not for a select few. He's proclaiming it broadly because he wants as many people as possible to know about it. And what you and I need to know, sitting where we are in 2020, is that the apostles and John had unique credentials to proclaim this message. They had credentials like no one had ever had and no one ever will have. Because firstly, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. So they had firsthand knowledge of him. And secondly, they were commissioned personally by Jesus. So they proclaim the message of the gospel with Jesus' authority. And so I want you to hear what John Stott says. He says, the Christian message is not a philosophical speculation. It's not a tentative suggestion. It's not a modest contribution to religious thought. It is a confident affirmation by those whose experience and commission have qualified them to make it. In other words, Christianity is not just an idea or a theory or a philosophy that some guys made up to help us be better people and to have better lives. What Christianity is a proclamation of what's real about the universe by those who are uniquely qualified to make that proclamation, right? Now, what is the purpose of the proclamation? The purpose of John's proclamation is fellowship. Do you see that in verse 3? Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is fellowship. And I think that word has fallen on hard times. I think that word fellowship has gotten kind of watered down in our day. I think we have kind of a weakened view of fellowship in the church these days. Because honestly, I think sometimes when we think about fellowship, we think, well, that sounds kind of lame, right? Fellowship, what, like small talk before a potluck, before we have kind of a lame Bible study where everybody just sort of parrots the right Bible answer, that's fellowship. Or we reduce fellowship to just hanging out. Hey man, let's get together for some fellowship, right? But listen, fellowship is not hanging out. You don't have to be a Christian to hang out. Fellowship is actually a really robust, deeply significant word. It's the word koinonia. It means shared life. Right? It means the deepest communion possible. It means that we participate together in the most important things in the universe, and we share those things. It's shared life. And John is saying here that when you and I believe the gospel, we have fellowship with him and with the other apostles, meaning you and I get to share in the same life that he found in Jesus. And John's purpose in proclaiming the gospel is that there'd be ever-increasing circles of people knowing and sharing in the life of Jesus from generation to generation to generation, down through the ages. Ligon Duncan, who's a pastor, talks about a time that he was reading the works of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers in like 180 AD. And Ligon Duncan says, I was reading Irenaeus and I came across a passage where Irenaeus was recounting the story of the time he was sitting in a classroom in the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor. And Smyrna was a city right next to Ephesus. And Irenaeus was being taught by a man that he identified only as an elder. And this elder was teaching them Christian theology. And at one point, the elder paused and said that in that very room, the apostle John had taught him Christian theology. And Ligon Duncan says, I remember at that moment feeling really close to the New Testament. Because I was reading about a man speaking about learning the gospel from a man who had learned the gospel from a man who had written the gospel. Isn't that cool? But that's how the gospel works. But John is trying to say, hey, listen, I'm telling you, you got it better than that, right? Because he is saying to us, you and I, he was like, I want you to hear it from with my words. Like, you have my letter in front of you, right? And I knew Jesus. And I'm going to share with you what I know about Jesus so that you can share in the life of Jesus, so you can have fellowship with me. But it gets even better than that. And the reason it gets better than that is because the only reason we can have fellowship with John and the apostles or any other believer is because we can have fellowship with God. The only basis for our fellowship with one another is that we share in the life of God together. John actually says that in verse 3. Look what he says. He says, I'm proclaiming this to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That means that you and I, along with John and the apostles, are invited into that intimate fellowship that existed before the creation of the world. The fellowship of the Father and the Son. The fellowship, the shared life of the triune God. We're invited into that to participate in that. It's amazing. John wants us to know that we can know God. That when we believe the gospel, we can know God. We're joined with God. That we can have eternal life, and we can know that we have eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus defines it in John chapter 17. This is how Jesus defines it. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so eternal life is knowing God and Jesus whom he sent, who was manifested to John and the other apostles. And so here's what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. In every other religion, you're told, and I'm told, that we've got to do things, certain things, or not do certain things if we want to find life, right? Christianity tells us that life has found us in the person of Christ. The life has found us by coming down from heaven in the person of Jesus. The life has found us by coming down through the generations in the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel tells us that the high and lofty God didn't look at us and say, I expect you to work your way up to me, to prove yourself to me, so that you can earn my love, earn my acceptance, earn my favor. The gospel tells us that the high and lofty God has come down low in the person of Jesus, and he came down in a way that we could understand him, in a way that we could know him. He revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ, right? And through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the power of sin and death is conquered, and we can have eternal life. Eternal life has come to us. Life has found us in Jesus. Do you believe that? Have you believed that ever in your life? That life is in him. It's very easy to do it. To simply say, Jesus, thank you for coming for me. Thank you for living for me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for raising that I might have life. That is where life is found. And that's what John, who spent a lot of time with him and saw him and touched him and heard him, wants us to know. John ends the prologue in verse 4 by saying this. Look at verse 4. He says, we're writing these things. The reason we're writing these things is so that our joy may be complete. And I take the word our to mean John's joy and the apostles' joy. And I read that, I'm like, man, that what a pastor's heart that he has for the people of God, because he's saying that his own joy in knowing Jesus will not be complete until others know him, until more and more people know Jesus too, which includes us. He wants us to know Jesus. And in the coming weeks, I think he's going to show us some ways that we can know for sure that we know Jesus, that we can know for sure that we have the life of Christ in us. And so I look forward to studying this great word, great letter with you in the coming weeks. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.